My theme is 21st century mission. And I'm going to speak about a part of that theme, which relates to what I said earlier on and the text we've had read. But before I do that, I want to set it on the broader canvas, for my passion is for the mission of this church and our church in the nation, as I'm sure yours is. As I look around the nation, I would suggest to you, maybe you'll agree with this, there are probably four great challenges, and I'm only going to speak about the fourth, that face us as Christians in the 21st century. In no particular order of priority, but the first one might be the rise of secular culture to such an extent that the argument for the Christian faith needs to be remade from first principles to people who are miles away from understanding what it is that there might be a creator at the beginning, what it is that there might be absolute moral values, what it is that there might be a literal historical resurrection of Jesus. There's a secular argument that needs to be won. Secondly, there's a moral challenge. No longer are we, in one sense, in the mainstream of moral values in our nation. The church has been losing its position in that respect, and so we have to reposition ourselves as a community of moral integrity, but a prophetic community, rather than at the institutional centre of our nation in areas like sexual ethics and elsewhere. I'm sure you'll agree that's another big challenge that faces the church. And from a completely different quarter, we have the challenge of the rise of Islam as a cultural and religious and social force in our nation. Mission to Muslims, prayer for Muslims, relationship with the Muslim community, how the church responds to Islamism and extremism. These are huge challenges. Here's a third area where the church is going to need to engage in a very profound sense in your lifetime and in mine, and particularly in the lifetime of my children. But I want to speak about another area, but I lay the broad canvas so as not to indicate to you that I'm only interested in one thing. I would say all these four are very important. But the fourth one is this. In our nation, in the last decade, there has taken place a profound social change. More profound than some of us realize, and more profound than I realized at the time. And it came about, I think, most specifically through the financial crash of 2008, the credit crunch, and the sudden change of economic gears in our nation. Because what happened at that time was that we suddenly found major social changes taking place that I would argue are providing the church with an amazing opportunity to reimagine its mission on a broader scale than we have done in previous decades. We suddenly found out that issues of, for example, personal financial indebtedness had become so endemic and so destructive that hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of our citizens are trapped almost for a lifetime in personal indebtedness. We suddenly found that the benefit system was shrinking, and many challenges were faced by people who were dependent on benefits. I was just talking to a benefit claimant this week, suffering a major difficulty as a result of benefit changes, who we're helping. And we suddenly found out very profoundly that the capacity of the state is shrinking. Having been growing and growing for decades, suddenly and almost irrevocably, our state's capacity to care for its citizens and provide for them is shrinking by economic definition. And suddenly we found that local authorities are making huge cuts in their services. Suddenly we find that many working people are wrestling with poverty. Working people. Suddenly we find that the social division between the established middle classes and those who are much poorer in society could be increasing. Suddenly we find that government begins to want to talk to the church and say, we can't provide all the services we did. And suddenly we find, most interestingly, since 2008, and this is easy to track statistically, that the social engagement of the churches into our communities has multiplied exponentially. There have been many initiatives that have multiplied right across the nation. Churches engaging with particular sectors. We think of street pastors. We think of CAP and other money advice schemes. We think of food banks. And these have multiplied incredibly, and many other initiatives are following in their wake and will multiply in a similar way in years to come. And it's all been triggered primarily by a change of economic circumstance and a change of government capacity and an open door for the churches that was unanticipated 10 years ago, but is now well and truly upon us. This is what I see. It would be unthinkable some years ago in a preparation for a general election for a commentator to ask the Prime Minister, as Jeremy Paxman did a few months ago on the first television debate, an opening question which was as follows. Prime Minister, how many food banks are there in Britain? What an extraordinary question. It wouldn't have been asked in the previous election. And who's running the food banks? And why are they in the centre stage? It's a work of the church, primarily. So I see doors opening in all directions, opportunities. And some of those opportunities are in very stark economic circumstances in some parts of the country, and some of them are more under the surface, as they might be in parts of this town, for example. But there are amazing opportunities around. But before we rush to respond to them, as Bible-believing Christians, we need to go back to the scriptures. Rather than see social need or other things as the most critical defining factor, the fundamental defining factor for us is the call of God through his word. And so my talk this morning, it's not so much about all that's going on in society and all the opportunities that there are upon us. No, I'm going back to the word here to try and find an anchor for what we might be doing or might be called to do in such circumstances. And by the way, in circumstances where the problems I've identified are going to increase rather than decrease in the days to come. And so with that in mind, we come to this amazing text in Luke 4. Familiar, no doubt, to you. Recorded only in Luke. Matthew and Mark give a curt explanation, a brief explanation of Jesus' initiation into public ministry by recounting how he just went round preaching, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news," and he started casting out demons and healing the sick. But Luke pauses to allow another part of the narrative to come to our attention. Because as Jesus launched into the ministry from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, fully commissioned by his Father, he chose to define what his mission was going to be as he went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he went to the synagogue that he'd been brought up in, and he was enabled, in the circumstances we've just read, to open the scroll and to read from Isaiah 61. I just want to read the words from Isaiah 61 that Jesus spoke on this occasion, and just want to pause for consideration here this morning. "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." My interest is in the last phrase, "the year of the Lord's favor." What does it mean? But even more importantly, what did it mean to the first hearers? Because that's the clue to knowing what it might mean in our understanding of it. What is the year of the Lord's favor? Well, as we look back in Isaiah, we find that this particular passage is the last of a series of what's known as the servant songs, a prophetic pointer to the Messiah. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, 52 and 53. And then 61, we have these poignant passages where we realize there's an individual commissioned by God, the servant of the Lord, who Jesus identifies as himself time and time again in the Gospels. And his mission is identified across all those prophecies. And this is really the culmination of those prophecies, where atonement and resurrection and mission to the nations, a redemption of Israel, have all been incorporated in this prophetic theme. Now we come to, if you like, the climax, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And what would it mean to the hearer, to the Jew of the first century? And I believe in the mind of Isaiah as he prophesied it, the year of the Lord's favor was a specific reference, not a poetic expression of future blessing, but a specific historical reference to the Mosaic law, a reference back to a particular year identified in Leviticus 25, the year of Jubilee, a reference to a year in which things changed in the nation of Israel, and somehow or other prophetically this was going to be fulfilled through the ministry of Jesus, and I believe through the church who succeeded him. So what was this year of Jubilee? What were the key characteristics of it? It was a time when land was returned to original families, having been leased to others for a number of years as a result of economic hardship. It was a time when bonded laborers were released from their servitude. It was a time when debts were remitted. It was a time, if you like, in a nutshell, in which the economic levers of the Mosaic system were applied to enable a redistribution of wealth and a release of pressure and emotional suffering and practical suffering to come to the whole nation of Israel. It was indeed the year of the Lord's favor, and it was marked by the sounding of a trumpet, according to Leviticus 25. Now, we don't live under the law of Moses, but we need to capture the essence of what Isaiah and indeed the Lord Jesus may have had in mind. That through the gospel and the coming of the kingdom, there was going to be a redemption that would have some of the same characteristics in the new covenant era under the direction of the Holy Spirit that existed in the old covenant era through the law of Moses, and would have brought real release to people as and when it was enacted. And so it is with this thought in mind that I would suggest to you that even in Jesus' ministry, there is proclamation of the gospel, there is physical healing, there is release from many forms of oppression, and there is the clear prophetic indicator that one of them is going to have an economic dimension, the provision of the kingdom of God for those in need, the feeding of the 5,000, etc., is a beginning of a prophetic indicator that when God's redemption comes, then it's not just individual souls who are changed and transformed, it is their circumstances that are mitigated as a prophetic indicator of the full mitigation of all suffering in the kingdom to come. I believe that is the trajectory of the New Testament. And therefore it challenges us, if we think of salvation purely in a spiritual terms, the year of the Lord's favor has come. Now let's put this thesis to the test. And the test lies in the narrative of the New Testament. What did the early church do? How did the early church set about the task of bringing the kingdom, of creating a new community, of reaching out to those in need? And I've identified six things in the New Testament, by the way of narrative of events and specific teachings, that I think indicate some of the contours of this New Testament Jubilee, this New Testament year of the Lord's favor. Let me just delineate them for you briefly. Three of them are applicable, obviously, in the church, and three of them are more general and universal towards the well-being of humanity. Let's start with the ones in the church. What we notice in the church, especially at the very beginning, is that the economic dimension of salvation is incorporated even in the Jerusalem church, where economic need was met by spontaneous acts of generosity and sharing amongst the nascent Christian community. And where that wasn't sufficient, the apostles organized a proto-diaconate, if you like, in order to meet the needs of the widows, the Greek-speaking widows who'd been marginalized by accident. Assets were sold off and needy were supported. So there is a relief of poverty within the local church. Now, we might all easily agree with that, a responsibility of the local church. But we also notice in Paul's teaching in Timothy 1 Timothy 5 that he also gives families a responsibility to help those in their families in the church who are needy. For example, widows, as identified in 1 Timothy 5. And thirdly, we see in the church, through the apostolic ministry, richer churches help poorer churches. Now, we're very familiar with that, aren't we, in terms of mission. It's a kind of jubilee principle that some of us, maybe your church, certainly my church, who might be defined as richer, can actually support other church communities economically to raise them up, enhance their mission through an economic transfer of assets. And this was done, of course, through Paul's great collection amongst the Gentile churches for the impoverished Judean churches in the first century. Three things I can identify that have this hint of jubilee within them that were actually enacted in the early church quite spontaneously through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But let's now take this thesis to a more searching dimension. What about the community outside? What is our responsibility? What is our responsibility towards need? How does the New Testament lead us? I would say that probably the most revolutionary passage in the New Testament in this respect is one that we can easily not consider in this way, and that is the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, well known to all of us. Now, what the parable of the Good Samaritan does and what the Lord Jesus does is he redefines the definition of neighbor to the early Jewish community and to the church community. Because a neighbor, loving your neighbor as yourself in the Levitical context, its original biblical context, would have had a primary and almost overwhelming reference to the Jewish community. It's the neighbors within your community, your fellow Jews who you've got to live side by side with. We mustn't be falling out and arguing, argues Moses in the Law of Moses. But as was well known to us, the parable of the Good Samaritan breaks the stereotype. Doesn't speak of the people with whom you have affinity. It speaks of the people with whom you probably don't have an affinity. And so suddenly we see a change of attitude that becomes part of the DNA of the New Testament church, that opens the heart of the Christian communities beyond caring for their own communities, as I've indicated they did very vigorously, into actually identifying the needs of those around. And if we follow the trajectory of the early church, we'll find one of the key reasons for its success was its social agenda. Sociologist Rodney Stark has identified this very powerfully, non-Christian sociologist. What did the church bring? It brought respect for women, strengthening of marriages, incorporation of slaves into the community, a willingness to care for the sick outside the community when others wouldn't go, a welcoming of strangers into each district of the Roman Empire when other societies and religious groups wouldn't welcome. They had an open door in the church. And so the story goes on, loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, the second thing I find that is provocative is not just an unconditional labor love, but secondly, there are times in the New Testament when the apostles speak almost with a prophetic voice for the poor, akin to the Old Testament prophets. Read in your own time James 5 and the first five verses, where James speaks specifically against land-owning communities who exploited their workers in some of the areas he was writing to. The context is complex, but I think the issue is clear. And he speaks and he says, look, you haven't paid sufficient wages. You don't care that you're so rich and they're so poor. This is an apostle of Jesus Christ, raising up like a prophetic voice for the marginalized, and a bit like John the Baptist did in the days just as Jesus was coming into his ministry. So we see a powerful, unconditional neighbor love as our calling. We see dimensions in the New Testament where part of our ministry is to actually speak up when there is injustice. And then we have the overarching command of the Lord Jesus to be salt and light in this world. And it doesn't take much time, I'm sure, for me to convince you that this is our regular engagement with the non-Christian world, the distinctiveness of the Christian witness, which includes addressing social and poverty issues amongst many other things. Now, taking all these 6 points together, three in the church, three dimensions of the church's relationship with each other, where people aren't just left on their own, but they're supported and economic issues are taken into consideration, and three more general things that apply right there into the community, we can see why Paul and the other apostles were so active and concerned for those outside the church, not just to win them for Christ, but to meet their needs where possible. This is my thesis. These are some of the things that I believe are implied in Jesus' wonderful expression that the year of the Lord's favor has come. He exemplified it and he passed on the mandate to the church. Let's dig a little bit deeper. There you have a biblical paradigm. You can reflect on it. But as I talk to Christians, there are some who might disagree with a few theological details. But for most of us, there's another issue going alongside, as there is with all issues of scripture and discipleship. And it's issues of the heart. And for me, this has been my greatest challenge as I've walked along this journey. What does it mean to be a Christian disciple in the 21st century with so much affluence in many churches and yet so much struggling and poverty and brokenness around us in our society and indeed across the world? And I found myself challenged in six different areas. I'll just mention them to you briefly. As I read the New Testament, I see that lifestyle matters. The ever greater accumulation of wealth is a danger to Christians, and it's a danger to Christian discipleship. Simplicity seems to be the order of the day. And so I have to, from time to time, face down materialism. I have to, from time to time, do an audit of my own mind, my own heart, and my own possessions, and think, I need to start right in my own life, my family's life. And secondly, there's no denying the fact that when you're working with people who are struggling economically or socially or psychologically, it requires a generous attitude. It requires grace. What I note with the Good Samaritan is that he had a quick predisposition to care. A quick predisposition to care. He took pity on him. Simplicity and generosity. But thirdly, most importantly, proximity. How close in relationship or in thought and consideration or in geography do we live to those who have significant needs? When I was at university, I passed along the street many times a man who was begging. We got into conversation occasionally, And he became a kind of acquaintance because he always appeared at the same place. Well, one day a very striking thing happened. He said to me, "Will you come to my place?" And I realized he'd just been rehoused by the council. And I was stunned by this offer. I'd offered a tiny little bit of friendship to someone who many passed by on the other side. And so it was that this man, Brian, became a friend. And I visited his one-room basement flat on a regular basis for the next few years. We shared our life stories, which had almost nothing in common. It was hard to breathe in his flat because he never opened the window and he never stopped smoking. But as we shared, the relationship deepened, and I realized the enormity of what had happened. That he had never, ever invited anyone else to his place. And so it was, 2 or 3 years later, when I came to leave the university and move to another city. A very poignant moment took place in my life when I said goodbye to Brian. And I realized that he'd changed me more than I'd helped him. And I realized we'd become friends. And I'd realized I'd entered into humanity's struggles in a way that was very easy to fail to do. And it began a journey in my whole adult life of building relationships with people who are struggling in life and often make bad choices. I saw one of those people yesterday. He's begging on the street of my town. He's been in our church. He's been to our food bank. He's still struggling with addictions. But I'm still there in his life because I don't know when and how the grace of God will break through. But it needs proximity. And I learned proximity by growing up in the developing world, by working as a student in South Africa under apartheid, by visiting Romanian orphanages, by working as I do today in the separatist zone of eastern Ukraine, and supporting churches in harsh circumstances, and also by remembering the power of the parable of the Good Samaritan that reminds me as I pass someone by in the street of his or her humanity, whatever terrible mistakes they may have made, and indeed often have made. It's wonderful when such lives are redeemed, but what I'm talking of here is what happens in me. Simplicity, generosity, proximity, and then there's community. Churches function best when they function as communities, when they address particular social needs, not so much as individuals, but as rich and diverse communities. After all, as Bill Hybel says, and I believe this to be true, the local church is the hope of the world, and it's wonderful to see incredible developments of church communities reaching out. Not just reaching out to care, but reaching out to win people for Christ. Let us not drive a wedge between these two things, as some people have done. We are evangelicals. We believe in personal salvation. But we also believe in caring for the whole man and not making a division between these two things. Such will bring the year of the Lord's favor. Very often when I travel speaking, I have a friend who travels with me. His name is Tim. He didn't come with me today. His story is this. His marriage had broken up. He was in depression. He was heavily in debt. He was a violent gangster in our community in his growing up years. And one day somebody invited him to our church meeting. On the very first Sunday, I happened to be speaking about debt, and he thought it was a setup. But he came to our debt advice center, received some help. He came on the Alpha course. He became a believer in Christ. He's got rid of his debt. He's restored his life. He's overcome so many difficulties, and he's now leading one of our midweek groups. He still wears his earrings, and he's still got the marks of a gangster lifestyle. Who knows when God will move? And we need communities to nurture people whose lives are broken. Two more things. Strategy. Meeting an immediate need is one thing. Creating a strategy is quite another. And increasingly in churches today, there are strategies for helping people effectively being developed across our churches, seeing lives transformed and communities changed. One example, in a city that I work in, a girl came to with spiritual inquiries into a particular church, and she disclosed during her spiritual journey that she had access to information about the trafficking community, the human trafficking community in that particular city. She knew through her previous work where certain traffickers were operating. And so the church was given a moral responsibility to do something about this. They informed the police, and a number of trafficking gangs were busted as a result of that. But then came a strategy. A city-wide trafficking movement was created amongst the churches out of the activity of one lady who came to the church with a story to tell. And now trafficking has been largely broken in the whole city as a result of a strategic partnership with the police. Strategy. And finally, expectancy. We need to expect the miraculous in our missional work, whoever we're reaching, whether it's students, our next door neighbours, or people in need. And sometimes the missing ingredient in churches is any meaningful expectation of God's miraculous intervention. And I want to advocate to you that we need to nurture a sense of faith that God can do anything in people's lives. So I leave you with these six practical things to follow my scriptural explanation. A call to simplicity, generosity, proximity, community, strategy, and expectancy. My own conviction is that we live in days of great opportunity in our nation. And everywhere I go, I see churches seizing that opportunity. I see people coming to Christ. And I see the reputation of the church changing. And one of the interesting things we've discovered in our own church is the main missional benefit of reaching the poor is the access we have to people who hear about what we're doing and then want to hear about why we're doing it, who are not the poor themselves. But they suddenly realize the church is not history. The church is still on the center stage of our communities. And that realization provides an amazing missional opportunity, which I've seen with my own eyes on many occasions. So let's throw our greatest evangelistically gifted people right into the forefront of social action as much as we do with Alpha courses or any other children's clubs or any other missional activities that we may undertake. And who knows what God will do as we seek to replicate in small measure Jesus' prophetic promise that the year of the Lord's favor has truly come. Amen.